but of the Son. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Let's pray. Father, we call upon your name by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is exalted upon your throne as God, our great high priest, our great king. He indeed, in loving righteousness and hating lawlessness, has accomplished our salvation and is now anointed with gladness and with joy. And we ask that that anointing might be ours by the gift and presence of your Spirit, that we, in the engagement of worship and the study of your word, would learn what it means to laugh with the gladness of the triumphant kingdom of our risen and reigning Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles once again this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We return this morning to Jesus' teachings in Luke, chapter 6, in which there is a running comparison and contrast that is made from verse 20 to verse 26. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now, Jesus here is comparing and contrasting two ways of living, both of which are oriented to two different goals in life, two lives that are lived for two different purposes. One is the life of the kingdom, that is oriented to eternity. And the other is the life of this age, the life that is oriented to the things of this world. There is this constant contrast and dualism throughout the pages of Scripture, a fundamental either-or that divides and separates. There is a life that is lived either for this created life that is now fallen under the curse of death, or there is that life that is lived by faith as a new creation in the hope of the resurrection and the age to come that will be revealed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the life that is either lived now for all that can be grabbed in the present, or the life that is lived for the future, a future that lies on the other side of death, that is revealed in the coming of Christ and the resurrection at the end of this age. Our focus this morning, as we come back into the words of Christ, is the comparison of weeping and laughing that we find in verse 21 and in verse 25. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Here you see the contrast. Either now, a word that is found four times in those two verses, those halves of verses that I just read, and the contrast is with the future, and it's found in the word shall, a future-oriented verb. Now, the challenge for us as Christians is that our blessing is not all and only in the not yet, in what is in the future. There is also an already experience of the kingdom of God, an already experience of kingdom joy and kingdom laughter. The challenge is that in this present age, that's going to feel more like crying than laughing. That's kind of a challenge, isn't it? You see, the kingdom of God turns the values and the life of this age upside down and inside out, which in reality is turning it right side up. Because in the light of what is real and what is living and what is true, life in the kingdom is in fact a life that is right side up and oriented toward that which is true and eternal. The life that is lived for now, as Jesus describes it, is a life that is in pursuit of riches, the gratification of our hungers, and a laughter that is found when you're respected and liked by other people. Jesus uses hyperbole, an extreme way of talking, because he wants to jar us and reorient us toward the purpose of the kingdom and that life that is set before us in the hope of the resurrection. And so he sets us on a course of living, on a way. Christianity in its initial history was called the way. He sets us on a way that can often feel like we're going against the grain, as though we're living in an opposite direction to what is quote-unquote normal. And for the sake of Christ and for the pursuit of the kingdom in his righteousness, we realize that going in this way can often bring us into poverty and hunger and weeping and social ostracism. Who would want to live a life of impoverishment and hunger and sadness and loneliness? Who? Jesus answers that question. He says, the blessed. The blessed. Those with the discernment to perceive the vanity of this age, juxtaposed against the eternal value of the age to come. Who say amen to the words of the apostle in Romans 8:18, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the blessed said, amen. So we looked now recently at kingdom poverty and riches. We last looked at kingdom hunger and carnal satisfaction. And so this morning, looking at verse 21 and verse 25, we look at this comparison and contrast of weeping and laughing. And the message this morning consists of asking and attempting to answer three questions. And the first question is this: why do we weep or laugh? I submit that these are emotions that we express that indicate the moral quality of our character. What we do not enjoy and what we do enjoy is very closely connected to the condition of our conscience. And our sense of humor is often an indicator into the moral character and the values that are latent and in the heart. Weeping and laughing are generally reactions that we express when we perceive an inconsistency something that collides, something that's jarring, something that presents itself to us as an antinomy or a paradox, something that doesn't seem to connect, that doesn't seem to go right together. So when you talk about fried ice, so you smile. Because you know that those things don't go. Fried ice, that doesn't go together. So it's when these opposites collide, and at the point of the collision, we respond. We respond to the collision. And more often than not, the collision that brings about either weeping or laughing is a collision that involves our moral sensibilities, a collision of what we perceive to be our values, of what we understand to be good and what we understand to be bad. So when we see a collision of these opposites that collide, if there's a happy ending to the collision, well, that's a comedy in the classical sense. In other words, it has a happy ending. If we see the collision and they collide and it's a sad ending, well, that's a tragedy. The happy ending occasions are laughter. The sad ending occasions are weeping. And you see these collisions and your conscience is called to make a judgment, and how things transpire will either occasion your weeping or your laughing. I grew up in the slapstick humor of the Three Stooges. And Moe would smack Curly on the back of the head. And then Moe would attempt to poke Curly's eyes, and Curly would put his hand in the front and go like, and whoop, 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 and then you would laugh. Now, if Curly hadn't have put his hand up there, and Moe actually poked his eyes, you wouldn't be laughing. You shouldn't be laughing. Because that would be tragic. Why? Because your conscience would say that's not a good thing. Why? Because your conscience would say, I don't know, your conscience would resonate with the fact that that was a breaking of the sixth commandment. He just did violence to that man. But the ending of the story is you see Curly, whoop, 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 and he walks away and you laugh because it had a happy ending. And the collision of the violence, the slapstick, ended up being humorous. Why? Because the collision of the values turned out to be something that was a happy ending, and you laughed at it, and we are familiar with slapstick humor. Curly should be hurt. That would be a bad thing, cause you to weep. But Curly's not hurt. That's a good thing. It makes you laugh. So you see how the conscience is bound up with your sense of humor. What you enjoy says an awful lot about your character, and what you are repelled by and what you dislike says an awful lot about your character, and it has to do with the moral quality of your heart. And your sense of humor will often be a surprising window that opens up and gives insight into the character of the man or the woman, the boy or the girl. In Proverbs, if you turn there to chapter 10, looking at verse 23, is an interesting proverb. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. The interesting thing here is that the word sport in the NASB in the original is actually the word for laughter. Doing wisdom is a laughing matter. Doing wickedness is a laughing matter to a fool. That's fun. That's entertaining. In fact, the NAB translates this word entertainment as entertainment. Doing wickedness is like entertainment to the fool. The NIV says pleasure. Doing wickedness is pleasurable to the fool. And the ESV says it's a joke. It's what he laughs at. It's what he thinks is funny. And it's wicked. And the contrast to that is wisdom. Wisdom is pleasurable to a man of understanding. So you got two men. You have the fool and you have the wise. How can you tell the difference? What they laugh at. See it? What they find entertaining. Do you see it? What they think is fun. You see that? It opens up the heart. And it gives exposure to the moral character. There's two sports that are being done, two entertainments, two activities of so-called pleasure. One is called wickedness and the other is called wisdom. Now, some entertainment can be understood as simple personal taste. But some opens up a direct window into the moral character. And it relates to the conscience that can be measured scripturally as either being wicked or wise. If you look at Ephesians 5, reading in verse 3 and verse 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I can testify in my own experience that one of the things that began to give to me a sense that I think I truly am regenerated was the realization my sense of humor was changing. I didn't find the off-color jokes so funny anymore. I didn't find watching people hurt themselves a laughing matter anymore. I found my value system was changing, and the collisions that I was discerning were becoming of a different category, and my response to those things was becoming different. I found that I could laugh watching a child at play, and yet the jokes that I was being told, I didn't think were very funny. In Revelation 18, verse 19 and 20, we see this contrast of weeping and laughter once again. Here we have the description, an extended description, of the destruction of Babylon, that worldly system with which the apostate church is in cahoots. And there's this comparison of citizenship. Those who are citizens of Babel and those who are citizens of the kingdom. In verse 19, they threw dust on their heads, that is, the profiteers of Babel. They threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, and in one hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." See the contrast? Those in verse 19 who serve and worship Mammon are weeping because the entire system of Mammon worship has just collapsed in 1 hour. And the next verse profiles the citizen of heaven, the saint. And they're rejoicing. Why? Because judgment has been executed. It's a joy relative to conscience. It's a joy relative to righteousness and truth. The citizens of the heavenly kingdom are said to rejoice. Coming back then to Luke chapter 6, to our main text in the Gospel of Luke, the words of Christ in Luke chapter 6, looking at verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. What characterizes the sons of God Most High? Remember, that's the focus that we're looking at in verse 35. What characterizes the sons of God Most High now? How are they seeing? They've got tears rolling down their cheeks. That's the now. They perceive in this age the collision, the paradoxes, the collision of a world that has been created good, yet a world that is cursed. And those two things collide, and the perception of that collision occasions tears. There are things that are recognized that just bring the collision of evil against good. A world ravaged by the evil one. A world permeated in sin, saturated with death. By and large, those are not things that are discerned with the eyes of the citizens of Babel. They're not concerned about it. They just want to turn a profit on it. If it causes some suffering on the way, that's okay. If it destroys some families on the way, that's all right. If it distorts the image of God and perverts, that's okay. They're not even sensitive to the collision of basic good and evil, creation and the fall. And then there is the perception of the idolatry involved in Babel. The recognition of how many gods are being served that are not the true God. You know, when Paul walked through Athens, he grieved his heart. He grieved his heart. David says in Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. I confess, I watch the news. I have to turn it off. I'm just busting a gut, so I'm laughing. So I just got it, you know. Is that your experience? Trying to get a response here. Trying to give a bit of a collision. Generally, watching the news is a collision that causes sadness and grief. Now, lest you judge me to be some humorless gargoyle, I point your attention to verse 23. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. Leap for joy. Who? Those in verse 21 who are weeping now. Who are then told in verse 23, be glad in that day. In what day? As we'll see, in the day when you're being persecuted. Be glad and weep. And leap, rather, for joy. So here, this might strike you a bit funny. You have a guy weeping and leaping. Then again, it might not strike you as a bit funny. You have a guy weeping while he's jumping up and down with joy. Isn't that a bit strange? That's what Jesus is describing. That there's a crying going on the face, while there is a jumping up and down with exuberant joy in the heart. That's a collision of some humor, isn't it? You picture a man weeping and simultaneously jumping up and down with gladness, and he looks kind of funny. Looks kind of strange. So the weeping and the laughing, my friends, is not merely a feeling that we have that we superficially attribute to sadness or happiness. No, these are descriptions of things that are profoundly deep within the heart and relate primarily to the conscience. And it has to do with the perception and the experience of collisions, paradoxes, of things that crash into each other, especially for the kingdom citizen, the realization of the kingdom of God colliding with and invading into the kingdom of darkness. And it's a collision that turns things upside down, and it brings about an inverted way of living. And we're the first ones to experience the inversion. And it feels unnatural. It feels as though we're being turned inside out. But we're the first ones to experience this renovation that has begun in us and will entirely encompass the cosmos. Because we've been born again. And in that new birth, we are new creations in Christ. And we are now reoriented in our affections and in our aspirations. With renewed minds and hearts, we're now living toward the kingdom and its righteousness as first and foremost. And we have a cleansing of conscience. It gives to us a different orientation toward what is normally perceived as funny and entertaining. We have a perspective in which we see life relative to eternity. And we see all the funny and all the entertaining against the backdrop of eternity. And you put an awful lot of comedy against the backdrop of hell, and it's not as funny as what it's meant to be or what you're told it is. It's rather tragic. And I think it's very significant. In our day, we're being told that it's the comedians who are the moral bellwethers of our culture. It used to be preachers. Now it's comedians. What we enjoy, what we don't enjoy, is tied to the conscience. And it's an indicator as to our kingdom pedigree. Second question this morning. When did Jesus laugh or weep? Why do we laugh or weep? Second, when did Jesus laugh or weep? Some of you may remember from the years 1999 to 2007, I had the opportunity of preaching here and in several other venues on the emotional life of Christ. I attempted in that series to ground Jesus in relation to his faith, and then in relation to the fact that he was a man of prayer, and argued that the stability, the emotional stability of the man Jesus is explained by virtue of his commitment to prayer. And then we looked at compassion, which is the most obvious emotive demonstration of the man Christ. And we also looked at sorrow and anger and joy. And all of those emotional considerations were instructive for us because they brought us to a greater appreciation of the real humanity of the incarnate Son of God. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, gives to us a testimony of sinless emotions. Anybody want to sign up for that? Wow. Sinless emotions. And those sinless emotions in the man, Jesus Christ, is a human revelation of the transcendent, immutable, holy God. Sometimes we hear people talk about the heart of God. That's an anthropomorphism. Does God have a heart? Does he have eyes? Does he have hands? If he does, he also has wings, because he carried Israel on the wings of an eagle through. So if he's going to be like a man, we're going to make him like animals too, and you're off, man. There you go. Romans 1 is waving at you and saying they worship the creature rather than the creator. We see the revelation of the heart, if you will, of God in Jesus Christ. Perfect, sinless emotions. When did he laugh? Think about that. Remember Jesus laughing? Think about that. When did he weep? Think about that. I have to tell you that in my study on those several opportunities in preaching on the emotional life of Christ, the thing that most surprised me was his joy. The thing that most surprised me was his joy. You remember when you found, does something come into mind when I just asked you, when is Jesus weeping? I mean, rather laughing? Remember him laughing? Is there something coming to your mind? F.W. Farrar, in his book, The Life of Christ, Christ is the man of sorrows, yet we cannot think of him for a moment as an unhappy man. He rather gives us the picture of serene and unclouded happiness. Beneath not merely outward suffering, but the profound sorrow of heart, there is deeper still a continual joy derived from the realized presence of his Father and the consciousness that he is doing his work. And unless this is remembered, the idea of the man of sorrows is sentimentalized and exaggerated. If you don't tap down into the conscience of the sinless Son of God, your view of his emotional profile will be sentimentalized. And Farrar rightly informs us that Christ's emotions are not superficial, but they are deep, and that his joy was perhaps his deepest substrata, subterranean current of emotion. Farrar rightly relates Jesus' joy to the experience of his communion with his Father. That's why his prayer life gave him emotional stability. And also tied to his conscience. That's why his greatest joy and delight was in doing the will of his Father. After all, we should expect to have ample occasions and when we see Jesus laughing, right? You've thought about an occasion where Jesus is laughing, right? When his birth was announced, the angels were declaring, what? Good tidings of great joy. And his gospel is called the good news. And he accomplished his mission. He's now seated upon the throne and he is anointed with the oil of gladness above all men. He was a man of profound and deep joy. You remember those occasions in which he was laughing? Well, it's speculated. He must have been emotionally attractive, especially when you are given these scenarios of little children running over and jumping up on his lap. We can't conceive of anyone doing that who is not cuckooing and giggling and acting a little bit goofy. Have you ever just stood back and watched a grandfather or with his grandson and just watched the grandfather? Doesn't he look sort of idiotic? The noises that he's making? The sounds, and you wonder, how does that baby even comprehend what that guy's doing? Carl will tell you, he's an expert. And you think, well, if little children ran up to Jesus, there must have been something about him that resonates with that grandfatherly, goofy sort of thing. It's interesting that when you review the causes of Jesus' joy, and not looking up every verse to verify this, as I've already alluded, what is it that causes Jesus' joy? It's the doing of his Father's will, both in speaking his words and in accomplishing his works. It is in finding the lost elect. Remember, every one of the parables in Luke 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the return of the prodigal, they all end up in great joy and celebration. There's also the anticipation of his exalted state, who for the what set before him?
Joy.
The joy that is set before him. But if you turn to Luke chapter 10, because I'm guessing that you haven't really come up with a scenario in your mind where you remember Jesus laughing. And the reason you haven't is because there isn't one. But Luke chapter 10 is the most joyfully exuberant occasion in the life and experience of Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So Jesus participates in this very joyful experience. The 70 who have been sent out to preach and to do the works of the kingdom have returned, and they're tripping over one another with joy. They've experienced the joy of triumph, the joy of victory, the joy of conquest over the demonic, and Jesus joyfully enters into their exuberance, and they say, Lord, we saw the demons submit to us. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And it's exuberantly joyful. Jesus rejoices at the defeat of his enemy and the salvation of his people. Their salvation, their rescue from sin, their rescue from death, their rescue from Satan's kingdom brings Jesus into a spirit-fueled joy that is expressed in prayer. Notice verse 21. At that very time, just so you don't disconnect the prayer with what you just read, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, in our day, when you hear someone who's rejoicing greatly in the Holy Spirit, what do you think about? How did greatly rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, how is that expressed in the perfect, sinless man? I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus, by the impetus of the Holy Spirit, in his perfect, sinless emotions, as a man rejoices greatly. This is a joy that speaks to a very profound and deep inner happiness that is both expressed in words and in the original, in movement of the body. Remember that guy who's leaping with joy while the tears are streaming down his face? That's what we're talking about. And how does he express this great rejoicing? In prayer, in praise, in worship. Why? Because the Father is pleased to reveal the Son, and the Son is pleased to reveal the Father, and all of that in keeping with the Father's sovereign purposes of grace. And Jesus then shares this joy in the sovereignty of God with his disciples, incorporating them into this prayer. How do you hear or envision Jesus saying what he says now in verse 23? Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and did not hear them." If you were to intone the voice fluctuations of Jesus in saying those words, I don't believe you would articulate them accurately if you didn't convey joy. Why? Because this is a beatitude. Blessed. This is the same thing that Jesus is telling us in John, in Luke chapter 6. Blessed. 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 Why? Because your eyes have been opened to see things that others haven't seen. And to hear things. Why? Because the Father is working his sovereign purposes in you. And you being rescued, you're delivered. This is an occasion of great, great joy. What about Jesus weeping? What about his crying? Can you think of an occasion where Jesus wept? Jesus wept. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 35 is the text I just quoted. The occasion, his good friend's death, Lazarus. John chapter 11 is the most emotionally tumultuous event in the life of Jesus. He comes to the funeral of his friend, having intentionally waited until his sick friend had indeed died. And he engages with Lazarus' sisters, Martha, revealing to her that he in fact is the resurrection and the life. You know the verses in verse 25 to 26. And assuring her that even if a disciple dies, he will yet live. And he will never die, because although he undergoes the first death, he will not undergo the eternal death of hell in the age to come. And then we read that the other sister comes, and she repeats Martha's same bewilderment as to why didn't Jesus come earlier so that by his healing power he could have prevented death. Jesus speaks to her in verse 33 in the midst of her weeping. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. You don't have the time for me to open up a word study of these words. This is profoundly, profoundly emotional for Jesus. Verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The word there means his eyes filled up with tears and he started to cry. So the Jews were saying, "Oh, see how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, John says, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. His emotional intensity has shifted now, friends. In verse 35, you were looking at a weeping, grieving friend. In verse 43, you're looking at a warrior engaged in battle. "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Unbind him from what? From where? Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. The vocabulary in these verses, as I noted, has moved from the quiet tears of verse 35 to the convulsing, the deep movement. The words that are described where Jesus is moving, is moved deeply, are words that were the Greek language used on the time of battle. And it was a word that described both the warrior and the horse upon which the warrior was riding. And it was a sound that the horse would make when it was being held back from galloping into the battle. And there was this snorting and there is intense breathing. I don't know if you've experienced that. I experienced it one time when I left the gravesite of my mother. And that umbilical cord finally snapped. And I was so overcome. It wasn't just a quiet, tearful. There was an emotional volcano and an eruption. And I found myself making those kinds of sounds. And that's what's happening. But it's not the tears of grief, my friends. It's the tears and the cries and the emotional venting of the warrior who was conquering in the battle over death. And it is a tremendously all-encompassing engagement of every emotional fiber of the perfect Son of God. This is not the crying of a man in despair. This is the full-throttled emotional venting of a warrior in battle. And he wins. He wins. Didn't he know he was going to raise Lazarus? That's why he delayed. He told them, "I'm doing this so that many will believe." He prays to his father. He said, "I've said these things so that many will believe." At the end of the story, many do in fact believe. And that, of course, is the occasion for joy. So why all of the intense emotions? Don't you know you're going to win? Don't you know what's going to happen? What's the crying for? Because he is engaged in the battle against the powers of darkness, and it's enough to make a good soldier cry. Now, when he enters Jerusalem later that week, he once again is seen crying. How'd you like to hang out with Jesus? Everybody's shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Throwing down their coats, celebration. And we're told in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that when Jesus entered the city, he wept over the city. And the word there in the original is, and again, another one of these very strong, convulsing type of cryings. You picture it. Here's a parade, and everybody's celebrating, and Jesus is there, and he's looking at the city. And he can see it. 40 years from now, it's going to be raised to the ground. And not only does he see that, but he sees that as a type and prophecy and picture of the end of the world and all that yet awaits his people on the occasion of his coming. There's a time then, of course, later after that, another weeping occasion. Tracking with me, when is the next time you see Jesus weeping? It was a very sorrowful time. So sorrowful, he put his disciples to sleep. They couldn't stay awake because they were overcome with their sorrow. What was Jesus doing? He was fighting. Where? In prayer. So intense was his warfare in submitting his perfect sinless will to the will of his Father that the blood vessels in his forehead burst and blood mingled with his sweat. Even though he was strengthened by an angel, he wept so hard that the blood vessels burst and submitted, not my will, but thy will be done. And my brethren, from that moment on, he never shed another tear. Isn't that amazing? Abandoned, betrayed, kangaroo courts, Sanhedrin, kangaroo courts, the Romans, carrying the cross, nailed to the cross, darkness covers the sky. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not a tear. Why? Because he's in battle. And he is winning. And he knows it. Because for the joy that is set before him. For the joy that is set before him. In the midst of all that he experienced, he had a deep, profound, subterranean current of joy that he never lost sight of. This joy, my brethren, is uniquely the joy of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, John 15, looking at verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Chapter 17 and verse 13. But now I come to you, praying to his Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus spoke these things on the eve of his crucifixion. And he's talking about my joy. If you knew you were going to be executed tomorrow, what would you be talking about? Telling your friends how you feel about things? Jesus is talking to his friends about his joy. He's talking to his friends about his joy. Why? Because it's the joy that is set before him. It's the joy that is his in victory. The joy of triumph. It's the joy that undergirds one of the last things he says on the cross. It is finished. It's a cry of triumph. It's a cry of victory. In Zephaniah chapter 3, you know your way to Zephaniah because it's on the right side of Habakkuk. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Verse 14, we're told, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout what? In triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You'll fear disaster no more. And in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. Then look at this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The Lord is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He's returned from battle. And the picture is a victorious warrior returned from battle into the embrace of his wife. Warfield comments, joy he had, but it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living or the delusive joy of a hope destined to failure, but the deep exaltation of a conqueror setting captives free. Can you imagine being a part of the Allied forces after D-Day and you're now recapturing land taken by the Nazis in Europe? And you've been told your assignment is to go into a certain place where there's a concentration camp and you're going to set the captives free. And you're going to do your duty. On your heart is a bit of a nagging concern because through the course of the war you've lost contact with your wife and your kids. You're not quite sure where they are. But you arrive at the concentration camp and you're privileged. Is to stand at that gate and open up the gate and see all of these people who are coming out who've been held in captivity. And there's joy, and there's weeping, and there's rejoicing. And then all of a sudden you see one face, and it's her face. And next to her are your kids. You'll be a triumphant warrior. You'll be this kind a victorious warrior who exults in his wife with great joy because he's rescued her. He's delivered her. He's brought her out of captivity. He's defeated all of her enemies. She no longer is going to be victimized. She no longer is going to face the destitution and the destruction of death, sin, and Satan. She's been rescued. By whom? By her exalted warrior. By the one who has come in the great, great blessings of salvation. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Isaiah 65, verse 17 to verse 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. You see, Jesus' joy, and therefore our joy, is to be an eschatological joy. It's the joy of the age to come. It's the joy of the ultimate victory that Christ has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. And now we experience the press of the battle. But we never lose sight of the joy that is set before us. And at the deepest level of our hearts, even when tears are running down our faces, even when our bodies are racked with pain, even when the conflict is the most agonizing, and we experience a full spectrum of suffering and its accompanied emotional responses beneath subterranean, deep, there is this joy because we're the children of Abraham, and like Abraham, we see that heavenly city. We see that heavenly city. And in that city, there's no weeping. In that city, there's no crying. In that city, there's no pain. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You will not weep then. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying. Revelation 21, 4. But woe to you who laugh now. Matthew chapter 13. Woe to you who laugh now, for you indeed face an eternity of weeping. Matthew 13, verse 41 to 43. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a reference to anger. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. While in the conflict, Jesus weeps. But in the conquest, Jesus laughs. I'm up against the clock. Give me a few more minutes, please. Why do we laugh or weep? When did Jesus laugh or weep? And then thirdly, when will you laugh or weep? I'm not saying, will you laugh or weep? I'm not saying that you laugh or weep. I'm asking the when question. You see, because the comparison is the weeping and the laughing done now and that which is done in the future. That's what shall be. So the question is, when are you going to do your laughing and your weeping? You will either weep now temporarily or you'll weep then eternally. In James chapter 4, the subject of present weeping is brought upon us by the Apostle James. In James chapter 4, reading in verse 7 to verse 10, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, James is speaking here to a congregation in which there are those whose faith is dead. That's chapter 2. Dead faith, not being productive. They say, oh, I believe God. Well, James says, good. So devils believe that God is one and they tremble. Then there's also the matter of the sins of the tongue and the worldly wisdom that can characterize the teachers in particularly. So the challenge of the tongue. And then the warning of wisdom from the world that is full of jealousy, selfish ambition and disorder and every evil thing in the end of chapter 3. It issues then into quarrels and contentions. In chapter 4, he also speaks to those who are reliant upon their money and consequently oppress the poor in chapters 4 and 5. And he issues a summons here to repent, to draw near to God in repentance, to turn from the laughter and the joy of this present age and to embrace the sorrow of a humble and penitent sinner. This is not attractive to those who are outside of the kingdom. Don't like it. Weeping disciples repels worldly fools. The soberness, the seriousness, the godly weeping, the mourning, the prospect of pain, self-denial, cross-bearing, well, that ain't fun. That's not entertaining or enjoyable. Cutting off right hands, plucking out right eyes, suffering opposition, that hurts. In Billy Joel's attempts in 1997 to entice a Roman Catholic girl, he wrote a song called Only the Good Die Young. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. And only the good die young. I'm going to have my fun now. I know it may kill me, but hey, the good die young, right? It's much more fun hanging out with the sinners. Billy made, he's making the wrong choice. If he doesn't repent and start to learn how to cry with the saints, he's going to be crying forever. So you will weep and you will laugh. When? Either the weeping and the laughing of the Son of God that is characteristic of kingdom living and kingdom victories, or the weeping and the laughing of sinners that are under the wrath of God and face an eternity of woe. Solomon describes the laughter of the fools. He says it's like the snapping of the branches under a fire. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 6. And the weeping in hell is a weeping that is accompanied with intense, unending anger. Anger at God. So what kind of weeping and what kind of laughter are you experiencing now? Why do you weep now? And when will you laugh? You see, sorrow is inevitable. Sorrow is inevitable. But for the Christian, so is laughter. Laughter is inevitable. True, pure, eternal laughter. When we are fully and finally delivered from sin and from death and ushered into the glory of the resurrection, we'll experience the fulfillment of Psalm 126:2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Psalm 30 and verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning. The morning is dawn, my friends. The morning is dawn in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the light has already begun in the hearts of every true regenerated Christian. And the time of weeping will soon be over. And even though our eyes often fill up with tears, we can yet be leaping with joy for the joy that is set before us, for the triumph of the embrace of our warrior conquering king, who will take us in his arms and shout for joy forever. Amen.